Amen. Team, why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 1 this morning. We're going to deal with a fairly large section of text this morning. It's always hard to know as a pastor, and, you know, smart people say different things. And we're not supposed to make major decisions in life by flipping coins, but there's a really good argument for going really slow. You probably heard before, Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 years walking his church through the book of Romans, 8 years going through the book of Ephesians, so there's a pretty good argument for going slow. There's a good argument for going fast, because we want to present the whole counsel of God. I saw one of those great memes, or I don't know what they're called, those little pictures that have famous quotes on them this week. Said, if you want to make a whole Christian, you got to give people the whole Bible. Right, so there's an argument for going fast too, and sometimes we do a little bit of both. Particularly when we go through the Old Testament, we take larger chunks. But this morning, I think the argument is on the side of dealing with a larger chunk. Paul, he makes a move here. There's a bit of a transition, and where in the last couple of weeks that we've been talking together, he was focused really on the message. What is the message of the new covenant? And then this week there's a hinge. You can see it in the first verse. He's switching his attention to the ministry of the new covenant. What is it that we do as bearers of this gospel message? What does it look like? And we could chop it up into little bits and look at it over a couple of weeks, but I think it would be better if we see it as a unit, as Paul describes it, and then draw some application for us out of that. Now, every once in a while, whenever you're using an apostolic example to make a present application, people get nervous. They want it to be very clear that we're not apostles. So let me just throw that out there. You're not an apostle. You're not a capital A apostle. I am not a capital A apostle. We read books of the Bible. We don't write books of the Bible. Don't go home today and write a book of the Bible. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, in that he's certainly unique in that sense, he expects us to follow his example. He already said to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So Paul is describing his ministry, not just to educate us about his life, but to instruct us with respect to our life as New Covenant ministers. There is a sense, and I want to be careful and I don't want to distract you with anything, okay, but there is a sense in which you are an apostle. Now hear this the right way. Not in the you get to write books of the Bible sense. But the word means sent with authority. Let me ask you a question. Were you sent with authority? Did Jesus say, go into all the world? Did Jesus give you a message? Did Jesus promise you his presence? Well, and then in that sense, We're just like Paul. Now, he sets the pattern and we build up. You know, the church is being built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone, like we just sang. So we're not, you know, digging new wings on the church, but we are following in the pattern that has been set for us. And so by God's grace this morning, our plan is we're going to read the text. Hopefully we're going to understand and explain the text, and then we're going to respond to the text, as I think the apostle intended us to do. All right, hear now the word of the Lord. We're going to read verses 1 to 18. Please have your Bible open. I would suggest, first of all, I guess I'd suggest you have your Bible open for every message. It's a good way to know whether I'm preaching heresy. But in addition to that, it's a good way to follow along, and particularly this morning when we're dealing with a large chunk. I suppose if we were just dealing with a verse, and you already knew the verse pretty well, you wouldn't need your Bible open. But you're going to need it this morning. All right, so have your Bible open. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pew racks or the chair racks in front of you. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know that is a long passage, but I think probably even in your own Bibles, by means of little paragraph breaks and whatnot, we can clearly distinguish four distinct divisions within it. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul seems to be describing to us his apostolic mandate. He says, we have this ministry. God has equipped us and called us and sent us out to do this thing. He describes it in verse 2 as the open statement of the truth. In verse 5, he says it's about the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. In verse 6, it's about giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So putting all that together, I think we might say that Paul understood his job as an apostle as being to set forth the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the job. That has to be done, Paul says, because actually people are deceived. People are deceived about who God is. And we're not working in a vacuum. And you need to know that. We're not walking out into Aurelia with a bunch of blank slates who don't think anything about God. That's not the situation. We're actually dealing with people who are operating under a deception. That's what Paul says. Listen to how he describes the unsaved folks we're going to try and do this ministry to. Paul says, in their case, the God of this world. By the way, isn't that strong language? Now, he's not saying that Satan is a god, as in some sort of dualism where there's a good God and a bad God. He's just saying, let's be honest. Who rules the world in terms of who makes people think what they think and do what they do? Who's behind all that? If you feel like the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, people aren't behaving the way they should and even the way they want to be, who's behind that? You know, as Christians, I think we can miss the mark on this issue one of two ways. We can either think the devil is to be blamed for everything, you know, and that actually lets us off the hook, right? Well, the reason I do what I do is because, you know, gee, who can fight off the devil, you know? He's a bully, he makes me do bad things. The devil made me do it. And we rightly laugh at that, because that's goofy, and if you think that's going to fly on the last day, good luck to you. But we can also err on the other side, and so almost forget that the devil exists. And I'll tell you, that's more our problem. You know, we forget that we are living life against an adversary. Do you know Martin Luther had such a sense of his adversary and of the opposition that the devil was bringing to bear against his own ministry? He threw an ink pot at the devil one time. He just had this sense of the devil's presence. He literally tried to physically attack the devil because he felt the devil, his presence so powerfully. I wonder if you're aware of that. Paul is. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. What does the devil want to do? He wants to keep people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if you think about it, that's what the devil's been doing since the very beginning. Do you remember the story of the original sin? And I realize we have to be careful how we use that. There is original sin, which is the sinful desires you're born with. They're original to you. Right? You don't have to be... Have you ever noticed that your kids don't have to be taught to sin? Wow. Isn't that weird? You're like, where did you get that? You ever see mom and dad stealing stuff from each other and, you know, and slobbering each other and screaming and throwing? You ever see mom and dad do that? Who taught you to do that? Sin. In our children. Wow, that's not even the point. But it's just my weekend. But you know, so we talk about original sin. Those are the desires that we're born with that are wrong before anybody teaches anything. But then there's the first sin. You know, the actual original, the first sin. Do you remember the story of the first sin? What was the devil's lie that brought Adam and Eve into that place, into that condition? Do you remember? He basically, the original lie was that God is not good. God is withholding from you. The devil's like, think about it. Why would God take the most beautiful tree in the garden and tell you you can't have that? God's holding back on you. That's the best tree in the garden. That's the tree that if you eat it, will make you wise. It will make you like God, able to decide right and wrong from yourself. That's the God tree. Why would he put a fence around that tree? Think about that. What does that tell you about God? Tells you that he doesn't want to share with you. Tells you that he's withholding from you. Tells you that he's not prepared to give you what you need and what you deserve and what you desire. Look at it. Do you want it? Why won't God give you what you want? There's only one answer for that. God is not good. God is a withholding God. And so if you want the life that you were created to enjoy, you're going to have to go outside the Word of God. You're going to have to hop the fence to get at that greener grass on the other side. And so they did, you know the story, right? They believed the devil instead of God. So they hopped the fence, they ate the forbidden fruit. And then do you remember what they did next when they heard God coming, looking for them, to spend time with them, to fellowship with them? Do you remember what they did next? They hid themselves. Because you know what the follow-up lie of the devil is? That there is no mercy to be found in God. Now think of how devastating it is when those lies go together. Because what the devil tricks you into doing is going outside the Word of God. He tricks you into sin. And then he whispers into your ear, now that you're a sinner, know this. There will be no escape from the wrath of God. There will be no mercy for you with God. Therefore, you need to run away. That's the trick of the devil. He gets you outside, and then he gets you running further and farther away from the goodness of God in Christ. That's the game plan. He wants you to believe that there's no goodness in God and no mercy in God. That's the original deception. That is the lie that human beings are born believing about God. A couple weeks ago, we went through a spate of funerals. Funerals are an interesting time to understand the people in your city and to understand what they believe about God. It's oftentimes the only time people in our city think about God. I don't know if you know that. I hear that insurance company all the time, that insurance commercial all the time, and I have no reason to doubt this, but I've never researched it. So if you don't like the statistic, call your insurance company. But there's an insurance commercial that I hear on the radio all the time that says that Canadians, on average, spend less than 5 minutes thinking about death, and those 5 minutes are usually spent at the funeral of a loved one. Have you heard that commercial? It's to remind you to make sure you have life insurance. But obviously, I think there's a far more profound meaning there, which is that by and large, people in our culture are not inclined to think about really big, ultimate things like God and what's that all about. And so funerals are really interesting because maybe for the only 5 minutes of the year, you're there talking to people about the biggest things. And a couple weeks ago, I think it was about 2 weeks ago or maybe a week and a half ago, I don't know, a young couple in town lost a baby. Baby was born, only lived for a few minutes or a few seconds even, I don't know, and then died. Obviously a horribly tragic situation. Now they'd had some contact with our church through one of our ministries at RCC, and so we ended up sort of being the point people for the funeral, even though we didn't know them that well. So Pastor Bill and I met with them, and it was going to be that I was going to do the funeral, and so we were asking them some questions, and they were obviously very distraught, but we had to get some information so we could plan the funeral. And as they were leaving, the young father said something very revealing. He said, "I just feel like God is out to get me." You know? Now, obviously, thanks be to God, we had the opportunity to speak into that a little bit. But the point is, I just want you to hear that. This young man was hardwired by God, hardwired by the devil, I should say, to receive his present hardship, to receive this terrible circumstance as proof of God's vendetta against him. That's just who he thought God was. That God was this sort of nasty, vengeful, calculating God, looking for an opportunity to even the score. That's the mindset of folks in our world about God. Now, nobody speaks for the unsaved folks of the world with more eloquence than Richard Dawkins. I'm sure you've heard of him. Listen to what he says about God. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent, bully." That's a man with a good vocabulary, but a bad attitude towards God. That's what people in our world are born believing about God. And so the Apostle Paul, he says that the apostolic mission, right, is to set forth the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're a note taker and you can only write one thing in your page, write this down. Jesus Christ, properly understood, should dispel every wrong belief about God. Can I say that again? Jesus Christ, properly understood, should dispel every wrong belief about God. Think about that. Do you think that God hates you? Do you think that God hates you? Then see Jesus on the cross. Right? This is how God demonstrates his love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you think that God hates you? See Jesus on the cross. Do you think that God is not kind and giving? See Jesus on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave. God is love. God is generosity. God holds nothing back. And do you think that there is no mercy to be found in God? Then see Christ on the cross. Does that look to you like a God who is eager to punish sinners? Or does it look like a God who is willing even to absorb the punishment the sinners deserve? Jesus Christ, properly understood, should dispel every wrong belief about God. Seeing Jesus, beholding the glory of God in Jesus, should dispel every lie. Jesus tells the truth. and the truth will set us free. That's the apostolic mandate. It's about God as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, in verses 7 to 14, the focus, you'll notice, seems to shift from the mandate to the method. Paul starts telling us how the gospel gets out. This is very interesting. First thing he says in particular is very interesting. In verse 7, look at that. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's interesting. Paul seems to be saying that the gospel actually gets out by leaking out through all of our various human cracks and frailties. And then he goes on to say something there. He says, we're being afflicted, but not crushed. Listen to that. This is all about problems, but not overpowering problems. Not problems that defeat or crush us. Listen to this. We're being afflicted, but not crushed. We're perplexed. Did you know that the Apostle Paul was perplexed? There was stuff about life he didn't understand. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And his point seems to be that God ordains difficult circumstances in the life of a gospel messenger so that people can see the power of God in our human frailty. I love how New Testament scholar Mark Seifert puts this. Most New Testament scholars, people who write books on language and commentaries and whatnot, they usually say things that help you understand, but they don't usually move the heart. This moves my heart. Listen to this. He says, the essence of apostolic ministry is speaking in faith, doing so out of situations that contain no earthly hope. You hearing that? That's it right there. Can I tell you something? There is nothing more compelling in our world at this time than a person who suffers with hope. I'm sure you heard the news. I've heard it twice now in the last 6 weeks, so I'm guessing you've heard it. That our generation, the people alive on the earth at this time, our generation is the first generation in recent history to see a decrease in life expectancy and an increase in death rate. Anybody hear this in the news? I've heard it twice, different news sources over the last 6 weeks. Anyone else hearing that? Does anyone else own a car radio? Okay. It's good to turn that on to something more than B101. But that I've heard that twice, and so I looked it up on the internet. I found two different citations for this. Our internet is great too, by the way, for news. But I looked this up, and our generation, the people who are alive today, are the first generation in recent history who have a decreased life expectancy. Meaning, if you're my age, roughly in the middle of our generations and times here, my generation will live a shorter life than my parents. That's insane. That hasn't happened in a couple hundred years. Because generally speaking, with the increases we have in medical technology and better living situations, people are eating better, all that kind of stuff, or eating more anyway. And as a result, for the last couple of hundred years, every generation people live a little longer. And until this generation. And the death rate, particularly, one study said, particularly among white middle-class people. And that's not, it's just that's how statistics like that are captured. Okay? They note them because some diseases and some difficulties are particular to certain bioethnic signatures. So, but they said particularly, it's most stark and recognizable among white middle-class people. There is a dramatic decrease in life expectancy and a dramatic increase in the death rate for folks in our culture. Do you know why that is? I remember, you know, thinking it's probably because we eat so much at McDonald's and whatnot, but we're not the first generation to go to McDonald's. Do you know what the issue is? It's two things. There has been a dramatic increase in suicide rates and drug overdoses in our days. Those are the two things. Do you know that the suicide rate alone has increased by 60% in our generation? Meaning, our friends and coworkers are committing suicide 60% more often than our parents' friends and coworkers. And dying in drug overdoses. I'm not just talking about recreational pot use, which is a different category of stupid. I'm talking about people who are literally drowning themselves in drugs. What's the common thread there? The complete and utter absence of hope. We are living among people who are finding themselves increasingly without the resources to deal with human difficulties. We're living among people who find they just don't have the resources to maintain a living hope through difficult trials. And that's not just something happening out in North America generally. That's not the malaise of Western culture. That's Aurelia in the last couple of weeks. This is us. This is what's happening to our people. Let me ask you a question. How do you reach people like that? If you were God, how would you reach people like that? If you loved them and you cared about them and you wanted them to know that there was hope, what would you do? I think you would sow some human suffering into your own covenant people so that they could show the resurrection power of God in the midst of terrible pain. You know, this is happening. Happens whether you want it to or not. This morning or last night, I don't remember now, I saw this thing on Facebook from one of our parishioners here, one of our congregants here. Just posted a little snapshot of this happening. He's just put up on Facebook, so encouraged last night. I guess at Rugby Town Hall every 2 weeks they do a little music thing and everybody gets together and plays whatever instrument they've got. And they get together and they do that. And it says, so encouraged last night at the rugby music thing that Jerry Shelswell came out. And he played some music and he made some jokes. And he gave God glory because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Even though he's going through horrific experiences right now with cancer and with the treatment. You see that? That encourages people in our city. People in our city can't understand why a man who's going through so much trouble has nothing but laughter and faith on his lips. It's encouraging to people. It proves to people that there is a power at work in our world that is greater than the power of disease, depression, and death. And they want to know more about that. They need to know more about that. And so you show them that when you suffer with hope. Do you understand that the gospel doesn't make you shiny? You know, we're the first generation of Christians ever in the history of the universe who think that the gospel is supposed to make us shiny. It's supposed to lift us up above the masses and polish us off and give us whiter smiles and better lives and bigger homes than our neighbors. It's not what the gospel does. And if it did, it wouldn't work. Because then people who are suffering would just dismiss the gospel. They'd say, that's the religion for rich and happy people. I need a religion for the trenches where I live. So God doesn't lift you up. He presses you down. Not to crush you. That's what Paul's saying, right? Afflicted, but not crushed. Not to crush you. But to shine through you. That's the method. Shine resurrection power through cracked and human vessels. Show hope in human pain. Show people life in bodies of death. Listen to me. Your suffering is God's gospel strategy. Can you handle that? Are you in? Or do you want out? Now, before we start thinking that the gospel goes out through silent suffering, as though all we need to do is suffer, Paul heads that off by saying this, verse 13, look at that. He says, I believed, and so I spoke. Now, you can tell in your Bible it's got quotation marks on it there. And that's a quotation from the Psalms. The whole quotation reads as follows. It's Psalm 115:10 from the LXX or from the Septuagint. It says, I believed, therefore I have spoken, but I was greatly afflicted. You hear that? I believed, I spoke, I was afflicted. And so the method here, again, it's not really two things. It's one thing that happens inside of another thing. It is speaking faith from inside human suffering. That's the plan. That's how God brings life and hope and light to people living in darkness. Thirdly, in verse 15 there, Paul talks about the ultimate goal, right? The goal or the mission of the apostolic ministry. He says this in verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So Paul says the ultimate goal here, the ultimate mission, this is what it's all about. It's really one thing that has two bits to it, or two parts to it. The one thing is an increase in thanksgiving. That's what we want to see. Now, that's one of those verses that sounds way better in Greek than it does in English. Paul uses the word there, eucharistia. Now, you don't need a Greek lesson, but you already know this word, or a little bit about this word anyway. Eucharistia, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like the Eucharist. Right. The Eucharist, sometimes even people will explain this to you when they're serving you the Eucharist, it's about thanksgiving. It's about responding to the grace of God, isn't it? Well, the word Eucharistia in Greek is a compound word. You know what a compound word is? It's a word that has two parts to it, like home run. Right? It's got two bits. And the first part of the word, ou, the prefix ou, just means good or beneficial. Right? Like, euangelizio, right? So the gospel, to share the gospel. It's what? It's to share the good news. So ou is good. And then the second part has to do with the Greek word charis, which means grace. So the word literally just means a beneficial reception of grace. That, do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that, well, here's what we want. We want to extend grace to more and more people. We want to extend the grace of God to more and more people because it'll be good for people and it will bring God glory. That's it. Everything we do is for that. Right? Let me bring this down to street level. God's glory is good for people. It's good for people. You know, sometimes we hear this whole thing, and because it comes up so often in the Bible, everything is for the glory of God. Oh, we're so concerned about the glory of God. And you might be sitting there thinking, why is God so concerned about His own glory? Like, if you were that concerned about your own glory, we'd give you a hard time. We'd be like, you know, settle down, let other people speak your praises. Don't always be tooting your own horn. You're not actually as good as you think you are. And so we're kind of on that level of thinking, is it right that God is so concerned with His own glory? But here's the thing. God's glory is good for you in a way that my glory would not be good for you. God's glory is good for you. You were actually created to flourish in reflection upon God's goodness. So there's no better way to fix you than to convince you of the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That brings all your code back to proper functioning. It is liberating and healing. This is a crude analogy. I didn't invent it, but it works. It's like the solar system. Our solar system works because the biggest thing is in the middle. And the biggest thing is the life-giving thing. The one that puts forth the heat and the light that makes life everywhere else possible. But you understand, if the earth and the sun tried to switch positions, if we put a much smaller thing in the center, and we displace the big thing, if we de-godded God, as it were, Do you understand that nothing good would happen in our universe? There'd be nothing but chaos and destruction. Planets would burst into flame. Other planets would freeze solid. Life on Earth would stop. Because what happens when the biggest thing goes to the margins? Well, try it on a sheet. When you go home, get a black sheet. Two of you hold it. Put a bowling ball in the center. Take a marble. Put it at the edges. Then pull the bowling ball to the edge. Put the marble in the center. Let the bowling ball go. What happens? Biggest thing goes back in the center. So actually, human beings are crushed and destroyed when they try to de-god God. Nothing is better for human life than when we let God be God and when we rejoice in who He's made us to be. When we rejoice in His goodness, when we rejoice in His will and His word, everything comes back to life. So that's the mission, obviously. That's the goal, to get people back to that place. Everything we do, every human and Christian endeavor, every Christian ministry or mission or effort, everything that Christians try to do is ultimately towards one goal, the glory of God, and the good of all people forever. Now lastly, we need to notice what sustains the Apostle Paul in his ministry. He talks about that in verses 17 to 18. He talks about his motivation. He talks about the vision that keeps him going, even though things are very hard. Listen to what he says there, verse 17. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction..." Do you hear that? I mean, think about what he's calling light and momentary afflictions. He says that he gets beat up all the time, like he gets the synagogue beating. Because back in those days, if you went into a Jewish church and you preached something that the synagogue elders thought was heretical, they would put you over the discipline post. Did you know there was a discipline post in the Jewish synagogue? We should have that. No, I'm just kidding. We don't need that. They would bend you over the discipline post, and they would apply chastisement to the back of your legs with a rod. Now, Paul's practice was to go into Jewish synagogues and to preach the gospel until he got kicked out, which is like, I preach until they beat me up. Then I go and preach to the Gentiles in the marketplace. So Paul's getting beat up all the time. He's sickly. He's sick all the time. He's had legal troubles in Asia. He's had a variety of problems that are pretty serious. Listen to how he describes them. These light, momentary, I don't even remember what we're talking about here, afflictions. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're here today, gone tomorrow. It's not going to last forever. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? He's saying, we could never do what we do unless we knew where we were going. You understand that? This is something even kids understand. Knowing where you're going in the future changes how you live in the present. The other day we were doing family devotions at our home. We're working our way through the Gospel of John. And we came to John 13. Remember the story in John 13? Jesus takes off his outer garment, takes up a towel, and he begins to wash the servant's feet. It's an incredible story. Right? That was the lowest job in Jewish world because he walked around on roads covered in animal dung. And so nobody wanted that job. So Jesus takes off his outer robe, he picks up the towel and a basin and begins washing the disciples' feet. Everyone are kind of freaked out about this, and Peter, of course, he doesn't want to let Jesus do it. You remember the story. But what we often just read right over is the sentence before the story. It says that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God, took off his outer robe, took up a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Do you hear that? I wanted to make sure my kids got that. I said, did you hear that? Did you hear why Jesus was able to do these things? Because he knew who he was and he knew where he was going. And I asked my kids, I said, listen, I asked my son in particular, I said, listen, if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you knew that this life was all there was, that you're going to live 70 or 80 years, then you're going to die, you're going to close your eyes, and then it's just dark. It's just dark. It's sleep. There's nothing beyond that. If you knew that that's what happened, then how would you live the rest of your life? And he said, I would just do whatever I want. I would serve myself. I wouldn't bother taking care of anybody else. I would just have fun and do what I want. I said, that's exactly right. The Bible even says that's exactly right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's true, you shouldn't even be here. You should be out right now getting hammered or doing something. Right? If that's true. But then I said to him, I asked him the next question. I said, but what if it was true that when you die, you're going to stand before God, you're going to give an account for your life, and He's going to decide whether you spend eternity with Him in heaven or eternity away from Him in hell. What if that's true? How should you live your life? He said, well, then I shouldn't just serve myself. I shouldn't just do what I want. I should do what God wants. I should know the will of God and do it. I said, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know, we spend too little time contemplating eternal realities. Earlier this week, I posted on our First Baptist Church Facebook thing something I stole from somebody else. It's a J.C. Ryle quote. Listen to this. A single day in hell will be worse than a whole life spent in carrying the cross. Do you hear that? We spend so little time contemplating these things. But if we did, if we knew what the stakes were, then we would be motivated to do the things we've been called to do. That's what Paul's saying. J.C. Ryle is stating it negatively. Paul's stating it positively. He's saying, when I contemplate the future that awaits me, Paul's not going to hell. He says, when I contemplate the glories that are ahead, what is this trial? It's nothing. I don't even care. Do you understand? Contemplation of the eternal scale of the divine economy changes the math on human suffering and service. So we need to think about this stuff. Remember the old saying from Jim Elliot? He is no fool to spend what he cannot keep, to earn what he cannot lose. You serve different when you think about these things. Now, we are apostles, right? We're not going to go home this afternoon and write a new book of the Bible. Please don't do that. We read the Bible. We don't write it, but Paul, other than that, expects us to imitate his example. So very quickly, in the time we have left, let me just suggest a few what I think are appropriate applications. Number one, trust your tools. Do you know what I mean by that? Paul, he seems to have made that connection. He says in verse 2, he says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We're not doing that. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, he's going back to something he's already said. We're not crass peddlers here. We're not snake oil salespersons. We're gospel messengers. We don't need to compromise on the message. We don't need to manipulate people. We're just going to do what God tells us to do. And we're going to leave results to God. Right? He says that as well. Look at verse 3 there, 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Paul says, you know, if we preach the gospel, if we do this thing, if we pray like crazy, if we preach the gospel, and some people just will not respond, then it's because God hasn't opened their eyes, and that is above our pay grade. We don't determine response. We just use the tools that God has given us. You need to know that. Listen, can I tell you something? I know that I want to tread carefully here. I know that some folks who have a real allergy towards discussions about God's sovereignty, and there are folks who just they're so enthralled with human free will and they think that's the center of the gospel that any discussion about God's sovereignty and you plug your ears and you blah, 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 blah until it's over. I know that. Thank you for your email, by the way. But I just want you to listen to me for just a second. Do you understand that if it's not true that God is sovereign, I don't even know how you get out of bed in the morning. Like, so the Bible says, God says, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, I am the Lord and there is none that can deliver my hand. That's in your Bible. I know it because it's in my Bible too. That's in the Bible. God says that. Do you know if that were not true, I don't know how you would ever get out of bed in the morning. I don't know how you would ever attempt to share the gospel with anybody. And I just know that I'm just talking to you right now as a pastor. If I thought that your eternal destiny hinged on how well I deliver this sermon, I would never stand in this pulpit. I can tell you right now, I would not be able to do it. If I literally thought, like Paul, if you nail this, people are going to heaven today. But of course, the flip side of that is, if I don't nail this, people are going to hell today. I would probably have preached one sermon in my life if I believed that. Because I probably would have drunk myself into a stupor that afternoon and been fired. No human being can deal with that. And some of you parents I have counseled, and you are dealing with that. You are thinking, my child, my son, or my daughter does not love Jesus because of my failures as a parent. How do you get out of bed in the morning thinking that? That will crush your soul. So believing that has real consequences. The reason I brought this up, because I know some of you get agitated with this stuff, the sovereignty of God stuff. I'm taking a risk of agitating you because I want to actually heal you from anxiety. If you honestly think that you have the power to make converts, that is, to change someone's mind, or to rescue someone from darkness and open their eyes, you will be racked with anxiety over those that you love in your life who don't respond. And can I tell you another thing, another consequence? Because all bad theology has bad consequences. You know what the other implication of that is? You'll play fast and loose with methodology. Meaning you'll say, well, people aren't going to stand for the truth and people aren't going to listen to the Bible. So maybe we need to, you know, start the service off with some rock music or maybe we need to get dancers or maybe if we just, and then all of a sudden you're throwing everything overboard thinking it might help you win. You'll compromise on methods and you'll go to bed anxious. And the truth is, you don't need to do that. Here's what the Bible says. You have been given two really good tools, and you serve a really good God. So just do what you're supposed to do. Sleep like a baby, and God will do His part. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray like crazy. Do you know how you soften an impossibly hardened heart? With persistent and prevailing prayer. That's how. That's your tool, number one. Pray like crazy. And then preach the message in season and out of season. Those are your tools, and that's all you have. You don't have the ability to open eyes or soften a heart or make a convert. God can do that. He kills and He makes alive. You got the tools. That's it. So do your thing, and then trust in who God is. Remember, you know who God is. You know that He's good. He's not eager to kill your children. Right? God's not rubbing His hands up there going, well, I lost Bob. Bob got into the gospel thing. But I got Bob's kids in my sights. I'll tell you that right now. That's not who God is. That's the lie. You know who God is. God loves you. God is eager to save. So God's going to do His... Now, again, what we believe about human sovereignty doesn't eviscerate what we believe about human responsibility. People can still harden their hearts and reject and all that. But all you need to know, do I know how those things fit together? No! I just know they're both true, and I know I've got the tools to do what I need to do. Meaning, if I see someone in my life, a loved one whose heart is impossibly hard, I know two things that are really helpful. Number one, I know I can't fix it. But I know I can pray, and God can. So do your thing. Trust your tools. Don't mess with the message. Sleep like a baby. Number two, major on the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say this as practically and simply as I can. When you are witnessing to people, don't fall into the trap of allowing this contrast to develop between God and Jesus. Right? And meaning, sometimes we we actually concede the Richard Dawkins principle, the Richard Dawkins delusion, that the God of the Old Testament was this nasty, you know, genocidal, crazy person. So let's not talk about that. Let's never read the Old Testament. There's nothing but trouble back there. Let's just focus on Jesus. And so we become reductionistic in our evangelism. We're like, people bring stuff up and they'll say, what about the conquest? And you're like, let's talk about Jesus. Right? I don't want to, let's talk about Jesus. And didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? So let's not talk about that. And we play this sort of nonsensical game, and we're basically conceding the point that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different characters. Well, that Jesus is somehow different than God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus came to, you know, rehabilitate God. Like God had a rotten attitude. Jesus is Dr. Phil and he's going to fix God. So don't you even worry about that. It's like the grouchy grandparent God that we locked. That's Greek mythology, right? That's Revenge of the Titans. That's not the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus came to rehabilitate God. The Bible says that Jesus came to reveal God. That is, he came to say, you don't know God. I will show you God. Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't understand? To see me is to see God. Jesus Christ, properly understood, should dispel every wrong idea you have about God. So that should be the object and the goal and the focus of your evangelistic efforts, to show people the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Third, embrace your suffering as an opportunity to display the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's a hard one. But remember that the people of our world, the people of our town, lack the resources to deal with the typical difficulties associated with the human life. And so when things get really hard, they tap out. They commit suicide or they overdose in drugs. And so people in our world, people in our town, they need to know that there is a power in the universe greater than the power of depression, disease, and death. That's what they desperately need. They need to see that power at work in you. They need to see you suffer in hope. They need to watch you process the loss of a child without losing your marriage or your soul. They need to know that can be done. They need to watch you raise your hands in worship while your loved one battles cancer. They need to know. They need to know that there is a power at work in you that is greater than all their darkness and despair. So you need to let God decide how best to display His power in you. Now, God may show His power by delivering you from your trial. He may do that. Let's never be so willing to suffer we stop praying for healing. Amen? That was a horrible amen. Let's try that again. Let's never be so eager to suffer that we stop praying for healing. Amen. God may choose to show His power by delivering you from your affliction. Praise the Lord. Or He may show His power by sustaining you in your affliction. Praise the Lord. God knows what's best. So you go ahead and you ask for whatever you want. But you also tell God that you will embrace whatever He decides. For His glory and for the good of all people forever. Then lastly, if we want to persevere in this calling, we need to think about the future. We need to sing songs about heaven. When I was a little boy, it seemed like we had lots of songs about heaven. I don't know where those songs went. We need to bring them back, or if they're too hokey, we need to write new ones. We need to read what the Bible says about the hope that is ours in Christ. We need to keep one eye on the mission and one eye on the clouds, loving and longing for His return. Things are hard now. I know that. Death reigns in our bodies, but this is not forever. The power of death has been defeated. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ is present and moving among His people. But for now, we have this treasure in jars of clay. But one day, we will shine like the stars in the heavens. Think about that. Think about the future as you minister the gospel in the present. For the glory of God and for the good of all people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've been reminded of some things that are very encouraging and some things that are a little harder to hear. Lord, we just pray that You would apply these things to our hearts through the help of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, You know what we need to take away today. Maybe we need to go from here giving permission in our souls to You to show what difficulties and sufferings may be suitable to the sharing and the spreading of the gospel in this community. Maybe we need to go from here with a stronger hope for a future healing, for the glory of God, for the encouragement of people. Maybe we need to go here just resting in Your sovereignty, trusting in Your tools. Lord, You know. But one thing we all need to leave here knowing, Lord, and so we ask that You'd press this on our heart. We need to know that You are large and in charge, that You're sovereign, that when bad things happen, it isn't because You had a nap. We also need to know that You're good, that nothing touches us in life or in death that will not be turned to our everlasting good. We need to know that You are who You say You are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us to see. Help us to behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ and be changed, be saved, be equipped and sustained to serve men and women and to worship the Lord while You give us breath. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.